Good to be with all of you once again this morning. It's good to see some visitors with us. Randy and Pam Rogers visiting from Stonewall, Louisiana, where I was worshiping and working with the brethren there in Stonewall a couple of years ago. They're wonderful people. And as I was there and got to know them, I was always incredibly encouraged and amazed by their interest in spiritual things and their good Christian character. I encourage you to get to know them if you get the chance after services this morning. It's wonderful to be able to worship with you and to enjoy that fellowship that we have with Jesus together. I've got a lot of material, just like last Sunday, and so I'm going to go ahead and get into the lesson. You might remember last Sunday we started a series of three lessons on alcohol, social drinking, and the Christian. Social drinking, of course, is just a way to describe drinking in a social setting. Not to excess, not to drunkenness, but just drinking casually, like a beer with dinner or wine with dinner, just out with friends and maybe you have a drink or two. That's social drinking. And so it's really drinking in moderation. You're not drinking to get drunk and drunk off your rocker and slobbering drunk, as some will say. You're not drinking for the purpose of going to drunkenness, and you're not intending to go drunk. You're just wanting to drink a little alcohol and moderation. And some will suggest that this is authorized in Scripture. And so they'll turn to Scripture and they'll look at Scripture and look at various places concerning Jesus, concerning New Testament principles, concerning the Old Law, all of these things, and they'll suggest that God sanctions social drinking. Now, of course, I would affirm to you confidently that the Bible condemns any drinking of intoxicating beverages. Last Sunday, we gave a little bit of time to the nature of alcohol and how dangerous it is. It's not harmless. We go to Proverbs 20 and Proverbs 23, and we read about whoever is led astray by it is not wise, and its destructive nature in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, and how we aren't to even look on the wine as it sparkles in the cup and swirls around smoothly. It bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Nothing so destructive, so dangerous to our physical health, and of course, more importantly, our spiritual health, God would ever sanction to any degree in any amount. It is illogical to say so. Of course, we looked at the concept that it is a drug in Galatians 5 and verse 20 with the works of the flesh. Sorcery is a word which means the administering of drugs, the consuming of drugs, and those who do such will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a poison. To be intoxicated is to be poisoned. We look at some of the words in Scripture that are translated into wine to show that these terms are generic, and just because Scripture talks about wine, it does not mean that it is fermented wine. Obviously, there are cases where it is fermented wine, but just as much there are cases where it is not fermented, it is unfermented wine. Yayin, Tyrosh, and Shekar are three Hebrew words that we see translated into wine and strong drink and various other translations, generic terms. Oinos is the Greek term. We also looked at a term, glucose, which is new wine, which is of the majority of times not fermented. It is freshly pressed. And I would note before going on that these things may be fermented, considered in certain contexts, and they may be unfermented in other contexts. But any of them, if left to ferment, will ferment. And a lot of times you've got something like glucose, which is fresh pressed wine. It is unfermented. But if you leave it to ferment and it ferments, it turns to something else. It's no longer that fresh wine. It is fermented wine. And so when we see in Scripture wine, it doesn't mean it's necessarily fermented. We looked at some ways in antiquity where people were able to preserve wine fresh, keep it from fermenting. And those are well established in secular history, and those were known and well known during that time. We understand grape juice was one of the most common drinks during that time, and they often drank it in order to keep it from fermenting. They were able to do certain things. We'll also note a little bit in this lesson that the best wine considered in that time, in that place in antiquity, it was not, as we would think today, alcoholic wine. The world will say the best wine today is not Welch's grape juice. It is the wine that you go to the liquor store to buy and you get intoxicated by drinking it and you feel good. It's the good wine. But in Bible times, in antiquity, the best wine, and this is also well documented in secular places and secular texts with those writers in antiquity, was not the fermented wine, it was the unfermented wine. And we'll even note that a little bit in this lesson. Lastly, we remember noting in the first lesson of three, we're in the second lesson this morning, but the first lesson, that just as you read through Scripture about who we are supposed to be as Christians, and then we read about fermented beverages, like in Proverbs 20 and 23, and how dangerous they are, how destructive they are, and how unwise it is to even look on the wine, that proper wisdom and spiritual discernment between good and evil and spiritual thinking in general, and honestly looking at Scripture in that way and life in that way, would never lead us to believe that alcohol is sanctioned in any way, not in moderation at all. Not just to drunkenness, but in moderation at all. It would not make any sense for God to say, don't look at it, it's dangerous, and then to say, but you can drink a little. It is contradictory. And so we get to the second lesson in our series on social drinking and alcohol and the Christian. And we note, despite how clear the Bible is, and I said last Sunday that I could not preach the next two lessons and that would be enough. Now, the world would want more. We want you to tell us more about why it's not sanctioned in Scripture to drink to moderation. And we're going to do so, but I could have not preached any more lessons on that, and that is enough. We could just read Proverbs 23. That's enough for us to understand that God wants us to have nothing to do with alcoholic beverage. But people will look to Scripture to justify their practices. And just as a preface, before we get into some passages that people appeal to justify social drinking, I want us to consider approaching Scripture. And there are two ways to interpret Scripture. One of them is correct, one of them is incorrect. And these two words, exegesis and eisegesis, come from Greek words, and they are antonyms. Eisegesis, or exegesis rather, is a compound word meaning to guide or lead out. Ex out, egesis is to guide or lead. And the concept is you want to guide out or lead out of the passage of Scripture what God has put into it. Not in the sense of taking away from His Word, but we're trying to glean what He has put into it. He's inspired Scripture and He's authored Scripture with a purpose in mind. When God inspired a Scripture and a passage was written by an inspired pen, it wasn't something left up to what we might want to see in it. He had a specific reason, a specific point He was making, and the proper interpretation of Scripture is to look in the context, the meaning of words, and the grand context of Scripture. It can't contradict itself, to determine and bring out, to lead out, to guide out what God has put in for us to glean. Then you got the antonym of that, eisegesis. And Jesus, of course, is the same, to guide or lead, but eis means in, to guide or lead in. And the concept, as Webster's dictionary defines eisegesis, is the interpretation of a text as of the Bible by reading into it one's own ideas. And so God has put it in, you bring it out for your benefit, what He put in. Eisegesis is God has put it in and you're going to put some more stuff into it. And it's approaching Scripture with ulterior motives, with preconceived notions, and trying to justify those ideas and justify your actions by twisting Scripture to conform to your will, not God's will. And so those are two approaches to Scripture, and we see that in Scripture itself. The devil abused Scripture in Matthew, the fourth chapter, when he was tempting Jesus. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now that's from the Psalms, and if we would go to that passage, it gives comfort, it gives strength and encouragement, because God is with us through those difficult times. But the devil approaches it in this way. Jesus, this Scripture is trying to get the point across to you that in order to show your trust in God, you've got to test His faithfulness. Throw yourself off of this cliff and see if He is true to His word. He'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So here's the concept. The devil approaches it eisegetically. I'm going to put into it what I want so I can tempt Jesus. And Jesus says, wait, that's not what it means in the first place. He knows the scripture. But it's written elsewhere that you shouldn't tempt God. If I throw myself off of this cliff, I'm tempting God. I'm testing Him. Is He going to bear me up lest I dash my foot against the stone? And so if it contradicts another passage, that cannot be the proper interpretation. The devil put into it what he wanted to see. 2 Peter, the third chapter in verse 15. I mentioned this passage on Wednesday night. Peter considers the writings of Paul, and it says, according to the wisdom given to him, he has written to you concerning the long-suffering of the Lord. He says in verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. They don't know the word of God. They're not familiar with it. But not only that, they are not taught in how to approach scripture in the correct way. They approach it with inner desires and preconceived notions. And when they do this, they twist this scripture to conform to their will, and they do it to their own destruction. Consider the Gnostics that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter. They were individuals who, if we go back to chapter 2, boasted of liberty. We get to do whatever it is that we want. We read in Galatians, the 5th chapter, that we're not to take that liberty as an occasion to sin. And this is what they did. Paul writes about saved by grace through faith, not by the works of the law. We're liberated from that old law that is condemning. And so we can take that concept of liberty and say that because we're saved by grace, we continue in sin that grace may abound. Romans 6, verse 1. That's the concept. I'm doing something. I'm living in such a way that I want to continue living in. And in order to continue living in that without a hurt conscience, I'm going to approach Scripture to justify my actions instead of saying, let's forget all that I know. Let's forget all that I want to be and approach Scripture to see what God wants me to do. And that's how we are to study Scripture. And there are motives for approaching Scripture exegetically. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If we want to understand what the will of the Lord is, especially concerning in this lesson, social drinking, is it sanctioned? We don't approach Scripture with the hopes that it's going to be authorized. And we're trying to find a passage that authorizes it so we can continue doing it. If anything, the individual who questions it should stop drinking in any way until he finds the passage that ultimately authorizes social drinking. But individuals approach Scripture thinking, I'm right, and I'm going to justify my actions. And they twist Scripture to their own destruction. This is an approach that wishes to do as it pleases, and we should wish to do as God pleases. And so as we look to about, I think I have five, there are more than this, but these are perhaps the most persuasive, the most used in arguing for social drinking. Understand that individuals approach this with the goal of justifying their sin of social drinking. And when you do that, you're going to lead or guide into passages what you want. But as we'll note, as we look at the passage and exactly what's being taught there, exactly what's going on there, what does the scripture convey? There is absolutely no justification of drinking alcohol in any of these that we are going to approach. This one is perhaps the most well-known in John, the 2nd chapter, when Jesus is at the wedding feast in Cana and he performs a miracle turning water into wine. And the argument is Jesus made wine, therefore he sanctions the drinking of alcoholic beverages in moderation. John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So they were at a wedding feast, ran out of wine. Jesus made wine miraculously. The master of the feast says, "This is the best wine." Thought he already had the good wine, but this is the good wine. And this manifested Jesus' glory. But does this sanction social drinking because Jesus made wine? I want to look at 3 assumptions that are made when approaching this passage to justify social drinking. Firstly, that word wine, which is seen in the verses, which it is mentioned in verse 3, that they have no wine. And then in verse 9, the master had tasted the water that was made wine. And then in verse 10, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. Those 3 words, wine, are the same Greek word, and that is oinos. There's a reason why we talked about those words last Sunday, because that word oinos does not necessarily mean it is fermented, but that's the assumption going into this passage. And that's the assumption approaching the justification of social drinking, period. Wine means alcoholic beverage. But we need to understand that, as we've talked about before, that's not necessarily the case. A second assumption is that when the master of the feast tasted that wine and said, "This is the good wine, and the other is the inferior," that when he said good wine, he meant that it is good in regards to its potency, in regards to its alcoholic content. This one was not as strong as the one that we have now. And so good wine describes its potency. And then the third assumption made is that when the master of the feast says, "When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior," well drunk means intoxicated. And so the implication would be that these individuals have been drinking what we thought was the good wine. We have well drunk to intoxication, and now we've got the good wine, which is even more potent than the first wine. Those are the 3 assumptions. Wine is fermented, good wine means even more potent, and well drunk means they were drunken with intoxicating beverage. I want us to consider first off verse 11. Verse 11 says, "In this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." We consider miracles that are performed by Jesus and even by the apostles. What purpose do they bring? And who is Jesus? 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, the apostle Paul talks about his ministry, and it is God who has commanded the light to come out of the darkness that is shown in our hearts the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He's described in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 as being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And after reading of this miracle in John 2, we skip ahead to John 20 and we read the conclusion of his gospel. He says in John 20, 31, that these miracles are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's a glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when he performed these miracles, he showed his divine power, which glorified God. Remember Jesus, as we've been studying in the Sunday morning class, when he spoke the words of God. When he acted and performed these miracles, in those actions, the apostles and other people that witnessed them witnessed God. "Show us the Father," his disciples said. He says, "When I talk, you hear the Father. When you see me perform miracles, you see the Father. You experience the Father's presence in me, as he is one in the Father and the Father in him." And so when he performs miracles, what it does is it manifests the Father, it glorifies the Father. And that's exactly what this miracle did. It manifested his glory. This is the beginning of his ministry, and people started seeing God before them, and it manifested his glory. Now consider this. If this is talking about wine, and this is talking about intoxication, and as we'll note, Jesus adding to their intoxication, and thus to drunkenness even further, how in the world does that manifest God's glory when we read of God's wisdom in Proverbs 23 saying, do not even look at the wine? Proverbs 20 and verse 1, he who is led astray by it is not wise. It doesn't make any sense. It's not going to manifest God's glory. And the first assumption we understand that oinos is either fermented or unfermented. The context determines whether it is fermented or whether it is unfermented, and we're going to discover that it is unfermented wine in John the second chapter. Consider verse 10. The master of the feast said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Now the assumption is that answers to the potency of the alcohol. But I want to suggest to you that that contradicts this passage. What led to him announcing that you have now brought the good wine, and we were drinking the inferior wine? In verse 9, it says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, did not know where it came from, then he called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. He tasted and then proclaimed, this is the good wine. And that Greek word translated into taste means what it says. Tasted by implication to eat figuratively, to experience good or ill, to try the flavor. He tried the flavor, then he said, this is the good wine. Why? Because of the flavor. And so good wine answers not to the potency of the wine, not to the alcoholic content in the wine. It answers to the taste of the wine. I want us to also understand that the toxic effects of such wine, they would not have been immediately observed in his swig of that wine, and then all of a sudden he understands that this is more potent and thus better. But the taste would be immediately observed. And as I mentioned before, when you look in the secular writings in antiquity, you see individuals write about the best wines, and the best wines in that, the consensus of the time was the best wines were unfermented. Pliny says, wines are most beneficial when all their potency has been removed by the strainer. Remember, one of the ways in which they preserved wine unfermented was to filter the seed and the envelope of the seed and the skin out, because that's where the gluten is. And when the gluten is present, there comes the vinous fermentation. So filter it out. It takes away its potency. It is not alcoholic, and those are the most beneficial. Plutarch likewise says, wine is much more pleasant to drink when it neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind or passions. They understood the harm it had. They understood the effect it had. That's not a good thing, Plutarch says. The best wine is when it doesn't cause your mind to do that. So the good wine, it doesn't answer to its potency. It answers in verse 9 to its taste. Consider also that he says, when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior is brought out. And individuals will suggest that this well drunk means to be intoxicated. And in many places in Scripture, it does mean intoxication. In fact, Strong defines this word methuo as to drink to intoxication, that is, get drunk. And he makes no distinction in this passage in his definition. But what he fails to mention is that this word methuo has a more generic meaning. It certainly means to drink to intoxication if that which is well drunk is intoxicating beverage. But the word literally means to be moistened, to be drenched with liquid. And so if you're drenched with intoxicating liquid, if you're moistened with intoxicating liquid, then you are going to be intoxicated. But if you are drenched with Kool-Aid, or if you're drenched with Welch's grape juice, which is not intoxicating, then you may have well drunk to your full, but you are not intoxicated. And that's how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates it in various places. Psalm 23:5 translates it, my cup runs over. That's methuo. to be moistened, to be drenched with liquid. It's an abundance. Song of Solomon 5:1 says, drink deeply or drink abundantly. That's methuo. Jeremiah 31 and verse 14 says, I will satiate, there's methuo, the soul of the priests with abundance. Thus, it means generically to satiate, to fill, to drink to fullness. And if it is intoxicating beverage, then obviously, in drinking to fullness and satiating and drinking, you are going to be intoxicated. But the text does not demand that that is the case, as we've already noted. Wine is generic. Good wine answered to the taste. So why does well drunk have to mean intoxicated? It doesn't. It means that they have drunk, and their bellies are full with this wine, and now you bring us the good wine? I wanted to drink more of the good wine, the wine that tastes better, not the inferior wine, and now my belly's full. There's well drunk. I want us to consider also that it was a miracle that Jesus performed. Now, fermentation is a natural process of decay in which the gluten decays and that allows this, the gluten decays and that allows leaven or I can't think of the word we use for it now. It allows the leaven to come in and then you have the fermentation that begins. You need that leavening process to have fermentation and it comes from a natural process of decay. But I want us to consider this. Jesus made water into wine in a snap of a finger. Okay? And as soon as he made water into wine, they dipped in and they took it to the master of the feast. There's no time for that wine to decay. There's no time for that wine to go through the natural process of fermentation. And so here's the logical conclusion. Either Jesus made unfermented wine, or he made fermented wine consciously, because he didn't have time to allow that to ferment. So the only way it's fermented wine is if Jesus miraculously created alcohol. And I want us to consider some implications to that. If Jesus conscientiously made alcohol, then what he does is supply up to 120 gallons at least and 180 gallons at most, as we read in verse 6 of those containers, and how much they have and can hold. He supplied even more potent alcohol in that amount to individuals who, if it was intoxicating wine, were already well drunk, drunk off their rocker, slobbering drunk. It would have to be. They're satiated. They're well drunk. They've been drinking all this wine. If it's intoxicating, they are intoxicated, and thus Jesus supplied even more stronger drink for them. It's illogical. It doesn't work in the text. Jesus would be tending bar. Jesus would be contributing to drunkenness. And we know that his significant sacrifice is based on his sinlessness. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did Jesus sin on this occasion? Of course he didn't. Luke the 5th chapter is our next text. In Luke chapter 5, we read about new wine and new wineskins, and the argument is that in Jesus' allusion to wine and wineskins, in this passage, he commended social drinking. He commended the consumption of alcohol. In Luke 5 and verse 37, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Again, an assumption is made that you've got this new wine, and this wine that is oinos is alcoholic wine. And if Jesus is talking about preserving alcoholic wine, don't let the wineskins burst, or you waste all of this alcoholic wine, then it must be that he commends the drinking of alcohol. And here's the argument with this passage. Here's the logic of this passage, some will say. This new wine is not fully fermented. It is in the process of fermentation. New wine is recently pressed from the grape, and thus, they say, is in the process of fermentation. And so when you put that wine into these old wineskins, fermentation produces carbonic acid gas, and that will expand, and the old wineskins are too brittle, and they'll burst. Thus, you ruin the wineskin, and you lose the wine. But I want us to consider what is told what is revealed rather in Job chapter 32 and verse 19. Well, the argument before we get to that is that the old wineskins are too brittle. They'll expand and then burst, but new wineskins, they're pliable and they'll stretch and they can withstand the force. But Job says in Job 32 and verse 19, rather Elihu says in Job 32 and verse 19, "Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. The carbonic acid gas has nowhere to escape. It is ready to burst like new wineskins." It didn't matter whether they were old wineskins or new wineskins. If it was in the process of fermentation, even if they put it into new wineskins, it would burst. And so, what is the problem here? It wouldn't make sense for Jesus to be talking about this if the wine was already fully fermented, because the carbonic acid gas is already produced. It's not going to produce anymore. You could put it into old or to new. So what is Jesus saying? I want us to consider the goal in verse 38. New wine must be put into new wineskins and both are preserved. The goal is to preserve the wineskin and preserve the wine. You consider preservation of wine. He's not just saying preserve it from being spilled everywhere. He's talking about it being preserved from fermentation. Because this new wine is new oinos, neos oinos, and it doesn't necessitate fermentation. In fact, because it's recently pressed, most likely it is not fermented wine. And so, what's the problem of putting it to old wineskins? It's not even begun the process of fermentation, but if you put it in that old wineskin, the wineskin's an old wineskin because it had wine in it before. And it has those leftover chemicals, those leftover remains of old or fermented wine. Or even if it was new wine that was in it, now the remains are old. And those properties affect this new wine, which leads to the process of fermentation, leads to the carbonic acid gas, and will burst the old wineskin. So what is the solution? You take the new wine that hasn't even started fermentation, you put it in a new wineskin that doesn't have those remains of old wine, and it's not going to affect it to fermentation. And thus, you preserve the wine fresh, and the wineskin doesn't burst. We talked last Sunday about ways in which they could preserve wine unfermented. And this is one of those ways. But what about verse 39? So it's obvious by context that it's not fermented wine. But Jesus says, "No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." And so, if the old is better, Jesus is saying, then he must mean that fermented wine is better, because that's the concept. The old wine is wine that is not freshly pressed, but it's been pressed, it's set, it's fermented. But who's saying the old wine is better? He says, no one having drunk old wine. It's the person who has grown to a taste, a liking of fermented wine. And they feel that intoxication. And thus think the new wine, which is not fermented, is inferior. I don't want the unfermented wine. You go to a wino that's on the street with his bottle of fermented wine and you hand him a bottle of Welch's grape juice. He's not going to want the Welch's grape juice. He wants fermented wine. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not commending fermented wine. He's not suggesting that it is authorized. And also, the teaching of Jesus in this passage shows us that such would not be the case. He's talking about this old law and now the coming of himself in this new law. He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Jesus isn't a patch for the old law. He comes to nail the old law to the cross and replace it with a new law, a better law, a more sufficient law that can have individuals receive salvation. And so he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. He's talking to Pharisees here who are rejecting him. They want to hold on to the old law and all its principles and the setting of the old law. And Jesus says, my doctrine is not meant to be put into the old law. It's meant to replace the old law. You got the old law that's insufficient. If that's staying in place, it soils this new concept because you can't have the old law with the new law. There must be the nailing to the cross of that old law for a new law to be established. Read Hebrews and we understand that. And so, if anything, Jesus is showing by his teaching that old wine is a negative thing. And it's certainly not new wine or old wine, fermented wine, that he's talking about with regard to these passages. A third section. Also in Luke, this time chapter 7, this is a little less persuasive, I suggest to you, anyone thinking logically. And you've got Jesus, and he's called a wine bibber. And it's obvious that Jesus drank wine. Now people are calling him a wine bibber or a drunkard. And so Jesus must, having drunk wine, commended and sanctioned social drinking. John chapter Luke 7 in verse 31 says, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you, you did not weep.' For John the Baptist," he says, "came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her sinners." Once again, oinos is generic. We don't know if it is fermented or unfermented. It's simply by seeing oinos. What does the passage say? And of course, we understand by the previous discussions that it's illogical to suggest that this is fermented wine. That means Jesus drank alcohol. And Jesus would never touch something so destructive and negative as it is described in Scripture. But notice this. Who's accusing Jesus? In verse 29, it says, "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God." Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves." He's talking about John the Baptist. People rejected John the Baptist. Therefore, they rejected Jesus. They wanted their own law. They wanted their own ways. And they were unwilling to yield to the Son of God, even though the evidence was abundant. And so what do? They pick at his character. They falsely accuse him. And what Jesus is saying is that these people, they're like bratty children. They don't get their way. They tell you to do something, you don't do it with them, and they're mad. They tell you to do another thing, you don't do it with them, and they're mad. And you've got John who comes, and he's not eating or drinking. And they consider that austere, disciplined lifestyle as something so foreign to them. And so they reject his message and say that he has a demon. There's no logical end to their claim. And these individuals also will say that Jesus, hey, he comes doing the opposite. He comes eating and drinking. And look, that means he's a wine bibber. He's a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. And so they don't accept John because he's too strict. And they don't accept Jesus because he's too public in his ministry. He doesn't have that ascetic lifestyle that John had. And the point Jesus is making is that nothing's going to please you. John's message is the same as my message. My message is the same as John's message. Both are authority that comes from God, and he's placed that in their minds in other places in Scripture. And you're just nitpicking. And you're accusing us of being something that we obviously are not. And so, yes, Jesus came eating and drinking. He drank wine, but it was not fermented wine. We understand that. We understand that by the passages that we just looked at. These are Pharisees, and these are lawyers who are trying to taint Jesus' reputation. Their accusations hold no water any more than they did when they called him a person who had a demon, when they said, "You cast out demons by the name of Beelzebub," when they said that you're a blasphemer, so we're going to crucify you. Certainly not the case that Jesus was a wine bibber. And notice what they paired that with. He's a glutton and a wine bibber, and he's a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. They're not saying wine bibbing is okay. The reason for bringing that to the light is that Jesus is a sinner, and he's associated with sinners, and he's a drunkard, and he's gluttonous. This absolutely does not sanction social drinking. Jesus was not a wine bibber. The wine that he drank was unintoxicated beverage. We move away from the life of Jesus and we move to the New Testament scriptures, specifically as we look in 1 Timothy at a couple of passages. We're going to move a little quicker. If you need to look at the notes, they're going to be up on the website, but I'm long-winded this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 3, this along with 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, "Drink a little wine," is are passages that are ultimately confusing to most and are used for the justification of social drinking. So the argument, as we read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, with the qualifications of the overseers compared with the qualifications of the deacons is there is a distinction between those qualifications in one word, and that is much. And that sanctions social drinking. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, a bishop must then be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. You skip down to verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. So it must be because he added that word much to wine that that means they can have a little bit of wine. That logic does not pass in any other circumstance, in any other passage, in any other facet of life. Just because the excess is condemned does not mean that moderation is sanctioned. Consider James chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So James must be saying by inspiration of the Spirit that only overflow of wickedness is wrong, but moderation of wickedness is sanctioned. And you might say, well, that's a leap from where we are now, but it's the same logic. You can't argue from silence, and the excess being condemned does not sanction the moderation. Consider in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll get to that next Sunday, considering the same flood of dissipation. These Gentiles think it's strange that you don't run in them in the same flood of dissipation. Does that mean a little bit of dissipation? Not a flood of dissipation, but a little bit of dissipation is sanctioned? Absolutely not. Does abstain from sexual immorality mean that you can be involved in lewdness? Because it's not sexual immorality in the concept of fornication. No, it doesn't. You might say, well, lewdness condemns those acts, but so does all the other passages we looked at. Excess condemned does not sanction moderation. Consider also what the qualifications are. An elder is said not to be given to wine, deacon not to much wine, but what is an elder? They are individuals who lead the flock and feed the flock. And one of those functions is by example, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5, 3. Chapter 13 of Hebrews in verse 7 says, remember those who have ruled over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. You follow what they do because they're a good example. That's why these qualifications are here. And it doesn't make sense to say an elder is supposed to be not given to wine. And that sets an example for us to follow, because that's what an elder is. But because it says deacons are not to be given to much wine, deacons and everyone else can have a little bit of wine. Why then is the elder supposed to be separate from wine? Does God have a double standard? Absolutely not. Consider also the immediate context. In verse 2, it says that a bishop is supposed to be temperate. That word temperate is the word nephalios. And it comes from that word nepho, which means to abstain from wine. He's talking about sobriety. Being in self-control because your senses are there. Your inhibitions are there because you are not intoxicated. You are abstaining from wine. You're sober. Then he goes to the next verse and says, not given to wine. So here's the positive qualification, you're to be temperate. And the negative qualification, you're to be not given to wine. I want us to consider that phrase, not given to wine. The Greek phrase is me peroinon, and that might sound familiar to you, oinon, oinos. Me, or me, means not. So, not. And then peroinon is from pero, which means near, beside, in the vicinity of, at proximity with, and oinos, so it's a compound word, para and oinos, wine. And what it means is not to be near the wine, not to be beside the wine, not to be in the vicinity of wine. It also means not to be addicted to wine. The New American Standard Bible translates it, not addicted to wine. Elders can't even get close to wine, as he's saying, not given to wine. But then we skip down to verse 8. I want us to consider that phrase, not given to much wine. And I want to suggest to you that he's saying the same thing in a slightly different way. The first one was me peroinon. And the second phrase is me oino polo prosikontes. Now, that's a mouthful. But me means not, like it did before. Oino, we know, is just another way of saying oinos. It's another tense. oino, wine, it's another form rather, polo, which means much, and prosekontes is the general of what is in per oinon. Prosekontes means to hold the mind towards or pay attention to. Remember, para oinon, para meant to not be near or beside the wine because of the me, not. So para means near or beside. And prosekontes is the same thing, to be near or hold the mind towards, to pay attention to bring near. And it also means addicted as well, just like para means and para oinon. The difference is this is one word in para oinon. It's a compound word. And you're not to be near because of the prefix me, M-E, not per oinon, not to be near the wine. And in this verse, verse 8, he's saying it in different words, but it's the same thing. It's not the compound word per oinon with me before, not near the wine. He's saying not near much wine. Prosekontes, what are you near? That's what that means, near. Well, it's the oinos, not near wine. And it means not addicted to wine. So you might ask the question, why does he add much there? We already noted that the excess condemned does not sanction the moderation, but why does he add much there? Because included in addiction is much, isn't there? If you're addicted to something, there is an abundance of that which you are addicted to. It's included in that. If he's going to say addicted to wine, he mentions much wine. He's saying the same thing. But I want us to consider another thing. Just as we understand that oinos does not necessitate fermented wine, it doesn't necessitate fermented wine in verse 8. What I want to understand before coming to this point is that no matter how you look at it, there is not evidence or authority for moderate drinking in any of these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can't reach it. And we've found that by the explanation of the language. But notice what some would say regarding this passage. Oinos is a generic term. It can mean unfermented juice, grape juice. So not given too much unfermented grape juice. Not be addicted to grape juice. Well, when would that happen? One individual, a scholar who has studied this and the secular things in that time period, says drinking parties were prevalent in those days and people went out of their way to win prizes for their excessive drinking. But notice this, they drink wine whose strength was broken so they could drink gallons without becoming intoxicated. They drink to such a degree that they throw up to drink more, just like gluttony. And that's sinful. That's a vice of the day. So this is possibly Timothy being given instruction for qualifications of a deacon by Paul to protect against and prohibit a present cultural vice of drinking to excess wine which is not fermented. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 and 8 certainly does not sanction social drinking. But we get to 1 Timothy the 5th chapter and verse 23. And we read Timothy being given instruction. Paul says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Use a little wine. So he says, use a little wine. That means he can drink moderately, and we can drink moderately. But I want us to consider the contradiction of that passage with regard to that approach and why it does not hold any water and does not give authority for social drinking. Once again, oinos does not necessitate fermented wine. I want us to consider this. He says, don't drink only water. Use a little wine. It is very possible that Timothy, just like John the Baptist and others, had taken the Nazarite vow or was living as a Nazarite, which was not just abstinence from fermented grape juice, but abstinence from the fruit of the vine and the vine itself, anything that has anything to do with the fruit of the vine. And here's an individual who's only drinking water, as the passage says, no longer drink only water. And he's having stomach problems, but he's only drinking water. And water has no nutritional value to that extent of helping those stomach problems. So it is logical to understand that Paul says, don't drink only water, but use a little bit of this grape juice, and the vitamins therein are going to help. And in fact, as we've mentioned before, that is exactly what some of those in antiquity say, that wines are most beneficial when their potency has been removed by the strainer, and that is even to such a degree as using them for medication. It's better to use the wine that does not inebriate you, does not cause you problems in other cases for medication. It's better to use that which is unfermented. But I want us to notice also, why did he say use a little wine? It was for your frequent infirmities, for your stomach's sake. It was used as a medicine. Consider verse 21 and 22. Well, let's just read the last part of verse 22. After some commands, some precepts concerning spiritual things, he says, keep yourself pure. Timothy, I want you to keep yourself spiritually pure. I'm concerned for your spiritual health. So I want to keep yourself spiritually pure. But now I'm going to look at some problems with your physical health, because I'm concerned with your soul first and foremost, but I care for you. We know he's a son in the faith to Paul. And so I'm going to say, because you have frequent infirmities and because your stomach has problems, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. He's talking about medicinal purposes. Consider also how he phrases that. He didn't say drink a little wine. He said no longer drink water, but use a little wine. That word use is the Greek word which means to use or to take. And so it sounds more like a doctor's prescription. Don't drink water only anymore, but take a little wine. Why? For your stomach's sake, your frequent infirmities. But as I mentioned before, this does not necessitate fermented wine. A scholar comments on this passage and says, the apostle's use of the dative case oino wine, rendered in English by the adverb with, indicates that a little stomach wine should, as a medicament, be mixed or mingled, as in other parts it is translated, with the water, as the syrup anciently prepared from grapes and other fruits was done for use as a tonic to the stomach in cases of dyspepsia. So even if it is alcoholic wine, Paul's not saying don't drink water only, but drink a little wine. He's saying don't drink water only by itself. Add a little bit of this wine. And oftentimes it was diluted with 2, 3, 4, 5, even more parts water. And so the potency was canceled out. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And you throw away all of those arguments, and this is alone enough. Paul does not sanction social drinking by saying, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and frequent infirmities. What he does is sanction medication. We looked at Galatians 5:20 and that word pharmakia and sorcery, and such that are involved in the administering and use of drugs will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we understand the use of medicine, even seen in other places in Scripture, is sanctioned. You're not giving yourself voluntarily over to inebriation and excess. You've got an infirmity that needs healing, and this heals it. This helps with it. That's the only authority we can take from this passage. Wine for medicinal use. None of these passages hold any water to the claim that social drinking is sanctioned. And the Bible is not to be approached to authorize and justify sin that we are involved in. It should be approached to discover the will of God. Next Sunday, we are going to conclude this series of lessons. Thank you so much for your patience and your kind attention. I've got so much material that I've compiled. This could be a 4 or 5 lesson series, but I've narrowed it down to 3. I encourage you to listen to these lessons again if you've got the endurance to do so. But if not, the outlines are available on the website. And I've been a little bit more extensive with my outlines in these lessons. This one was actually 8 pages. So there's a lot of the things that you can read in a little bit more detail and perhaps understand further if I did not explain them well enough to you. I encourage you to do that. If you're here this morning and I've not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to give you the invitation to do so. Because Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for the sins of the whole world, and that includes you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way that you can have your sins washed away, the only way that you can have a hope of heaven, is if you are buried in the waters of baptism, coming into contact with that blood of Jesus and rising up to walk in newness of life. If you have not done that yet this morning, we invite you to do so, and we invite any who need spiritual strength and assistance that we can give you, come forward as we stand and sing the selected song.